Well, good morning. Good to see you. I'm glad some of you stayed till Saturday morning. It's been good being with you this week. We've enjoyed it, enjoyed the ministry of our brother Warren. I think I mentioned at the beginning of the week that I'd never met him or heard him before, and that was a real privilege to be with him and to hear the ministry from the book of Ezra. And it's been good to meet many of you. I think I also said at the beginning of the week that I didn't see many faces that were familiar to me, and it's been good to meet different people and to spend some time with you. With a group this size, I'd be much more comfortable if we just sat in a circle and we had something less formal. But at any rate, it's good to see you and good to have an opportunity to conclude our time together with a couple of studies again in the book of the Acts. We're in Acts chapter 16. We have set out with Paul and Silas on Paul's second missionary journey, and that has taken him through the southern part of Turkey. And directed by the Spirit of God, he has gone northwest to Troas, and there he has had a vision, a man from Macedonia beckoning him to come over to Macedonia and help there. And so they concluded that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel to them. And so we're going to look this morning a little bit about what happened in Philippi. I think I mentioned yesterday that some have suggested that Luke may have come from Philippi. It is here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10 that we first in this book find the personal pronoun we. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. So Luke has now joined the company, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And this is the first of three passages in the book of the Acts where Luke accompanied the apostle Paul. It may be that he came from Philippi. When Paul leaves Philippi, Luke apparently stays behind, and he joins up with them again when Paul, on his third journey, makes a return visit to Macedonia. You notice how he describes Philippi in verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And that may just a little bit reflect his origin. Maybe that he's giving us a little bit more information about Philippi. And indeed, he gives us a fairly detailed account of what happened when Paul visited in this city. Indeed, we have the description here of the experiences of three different individuals who come to know the Lord Jesus. There is, first of all, a Jewish proselyte by the name of Lydia. And then there's a demon-possessed girl. And then there is a pagan jailer. There's a woman, and there's a girl, and there's a man. There's a lady involved in Judaism, and there's a young girl who's involved in the occult, and there is a Roman who undoubtedly was someone who was involved in idolatry. And so once again, we have this emphasis. We have this as we go through this book, and here again in the three individuals who are brought before us in Acts chapter 16, we have this emphasis on the fact that the same message is preached on the same terms to different kinds of people, and they all receive the same blessing. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Whosoever goes to whosoever. And so here we have it illustrated in Romans in Acts chapter 16. Lead with me then at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive and or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the innermost prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let these men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from their city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so we have these three incidents then here in Acts chapter 16. We read first of all about this Jewish proselyte by the name of Lydia, who came from the city of Thyatira. Interesting that Luke sees fit to name her, because that's not common in this book, is it? Cornelius is named back in Acts chapter 10, but we don't know the name of the Ethiopian eunuch, do we, in Acts chapter 8? We don't know the name of the girl here in verse 16, the slave girl who was demon-possessed. We don't know the name of the jailer. And so usually Luke doesn't give us the name of the individual. But for whatever reason, we're told there in verse 14 that there was a certain woman named Lydia. Some have suggested that perhaps that wasn't her given name. They pointed out that she came from Thyatira, and Thyatira was previously part of the kingdom of Lydia. And so it may be that they're referring to her not by name, but if you will, they're giving her a sort of trade name. They recognize that she's a businesswoman selling purple from the city of Thyatira, and in effect they're referring to her as the Lydian lady, if you will, so that it wasn't so much a proper name, but it was rather a reference to her origin and a recognition that she came from Thyatira and was there in Philippi involved in business. I would take it that she was a Jewish proselyte, because it says about her there in verse 14 that she worshipped God. If she had been a Jewess, I don't think that would have been said. It wouldn't have been necessary to say it, would it? The fact that Luke draws our attention to it would suggest to me that this was somewhat unusual, and so I take it that she wasn't of Jewish background herself, but that she was a proselyte, somebody who had, if you will, embraced Judaism, and here she was with the others down by the river where they had gone to pray. That's where Paul finds them. We're told that in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. Normally, wherever he goes to the synagogue, doesn't he? I would take it that there is no synagogue in Philippi. I'm told that unless there were 10 men, 10 Jewish men, then they couldn't have a synagogue. Once they had 10 men, then they had a quorum, if you will, and they were able to have a synagogue, I would take it that there weren't 10 men, 10 Jewish men in the community, and so there was no synagogue as such. And you'll notice there in verse 13, it says that he went down, he sat down, and he spoke to the women who met there. So there was a predominantly female audience. So it's quite possible that there weren't many men, if any men, Jewish men in that community. Paul goes there down by the river. That's where they would have gone. Apparently this was a custom. If there was no synagogue, then they would go down by the river. That may well go back to their days in Babylon, don't you think? You remember we read in one of the Psalms, the people of Israel, they say, the people of Judah, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. So as exiles in Babylon, they didn't have the temple anymore, and they wouldn't as yet have had the synagogue, but they went down by the river, apparently. And that may be the origin of this custom. And so here in Philippi, we discover that there was this group and they assembled there on the Sabbath. Paul takes that opportunity. There is no synagogue. So he goes where there is a Jewish audience, nevertheless, and he has an opportunity to present the word of God. Now notice what it says there in verse 14 about Lydia. It says two things. In verse 14, it says the Lord opened her heart. And then in verse 15, it says that she opened her house. She begged them to come to her house and to stay there. The Lord opened her heart. We've commented on this previously. We've seen it in other places in this book that here is an example of the Lord taking the initiative in working in the life of an individual. We sometimes talk about people finding Christ, or about people accepting Christ, or about people opening their heart to the Lord. But strictly speaking, it would be more biblical to speak about Christ finding us, about Christ reaching out to us. And here it says that the Lord opened her heart. The truth of the matter is that left to ourselves, we never would find God. We never would seek Him. There is none that seeketh after God. Left to ourselves, we will not go after God, but the Lord Himself here, in the case of Lydia, He does a work. He goes after her. He reaches out to her, and the Lord opened her heart. The other night, when I was talking a little bit about this, I think I referred to the hymn. I don't remember which number, but it's in our book there, the red book there, where the hymn writer says, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. It was not so much that I on Thee laid hold as Thou, O Lord, on me. The Lord was the one who opened her heart. I think there's encouragement in that, you know. There is encouragement in that as we recognize that in the final analysis, the results do not depend upon us. Our responsibility is not to save people. Our responsibility is not to bring people to a decision. Our responsibility is to present the word of God. We plant. Paul says, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. This is a divine work. It's not something that we can do, and it's not something that we can manipulate people to come to. If we do that, then we're in danger of creating a false profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. We need to let the Spirit of God do His work. We present the Word of God, but God is the one who opens the heart. And then Lydia, as I say in verse 15, she is baptized, and then she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. The Lord opened her heart, and she opens her house, and she persuaded us. It says there earlier in the verse that she begged us. She begged us, and she persuaded us. The only other occurrence, I think, of that word begged is in Luke chapter 24, the only other occurrence in the New Testament. And in Luke 24, it has to do with those two on the way to Emmaus. You remember the Lord Jesus, He joins Himself to them. And when they came towards their home, they constrained Him to come in. It's the same word that we find here. There was considerable pressure exerted, if you will, on Lydia's part. She begs them, she persuades them, and she offers hospitality. This is an example, by the way, of what Paul refers to later when he writes to the Philippians, and he refers to your fellowship in the gospel. from the first day until now. Undoubtedly, that fellowship was expressed in a financial way. And as he writes that letter to the Philippians, he has reason to thank them because they had had fellowship with him. Chapter 4 of that letter, he talked about the fact that they had shared with him. He uses this, the verb form of this word, koinonia, you had fellowship with me. And so there was an expression of fellowship in a practical way in that they ministered in material things to the apostle. But here's another example of it. Another example of it is that Lydia, she opens her house. This is an expression of fellowship. There was hospitality. And she invites them. Indeed, she does more than invite. She begs and she persuades them that they might come to her house and that they might stay with her. I need to say that hospitality in New Testament times was something which was more of an issue, certainly when it came to opening your home to travelers. Inns wouldn't necessarily have been as abundant as they are now, and probably not as safe either, and so there was more of a need in those days. Nevertheless, I think we should remind ourselves that hospitality is something that ought to characterize the people of God, even today. We read in Romans chapter 12, Paul says that we should be given to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. I think it's a tragedy, actually. We live in a kind of insular sort of way where we have our own little place of residence and less contact with other people. We don't really live in a community as much as previous generations did. We don't even know our neighbors in some cases. We don't really rub shoulders to a large extent with people in the community. And I think, unfortunately, it's the case that to a large extent, we don't even rub shoulders with the other people in the place where we fellowship. In some cases, they live miles away. We see each other Sunday morning and Wednesday night and not much more. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy, really, because there is a need for fellowship. And one way in which this fellowship can be expressed is in hospitality. We see this, and I think it may be more true of cities than country people. We live just outside the city of Toronto. In Markham, which is itself, which has just become a city, actually. So it's a city in its own right, northeast of Toronto. And a large assembly, we were part of it for 35 years, 200 people in fellowship. And when preachers came to preach on Sunday, there were barely five people who would offer hospitality. An assembly of 200 people. There were the same people always who would entertain the preacher and have him for the day. Very, very reluctant to have people in their homes. In fact, of those 200 people, I was there for 35 years. I was never in the homes of most of those people except where there was an opportunity as an elder to visit at our initiative. There wasn't much in the way of hospitality. In contrast to that, I go to visit in some of the more rural assemblies around Toronto. I think of one place in particular, Listowel. And when you go there, they have a host and hostess for the day. And it's not only the preacher who's invited to be there, but any visitors are invited to be there. And without exaggeration, we've been in homes where there have been 20 people around the lunch table, right? Different mindset altogether. And I think frankly, that we are losing out. We are losing out. There is a desperate need for us to have meaningful fellowship with each other. And one of the ways in which we can do that is that we are having hospitality. I don't mean to embarrass you, but when did you last have other Christians in your home for a meal? Or maybe you're not comfortable with that. So, okay, fine. When did you last invite another Christian to a restaurant where you could have a meal with them and share something with them? I think that we're losing out. As I say, there's a desperate need that we be involved, more involved. Not in a nosy kind of way, certainly not, but that we be more involved in a meaningful way in each other's lives. And one way in which we can do this is that we be involved in hospitality. Lydia opened her house, and she persuaded them. She begged them, and she persuaded them to be there. And then secondly, we read about this demon-possessed girl. We're told in verse 16 that she had a spirit of divination, or literally a spirit of Python. That's what the word means. In classical mythology, the snake guarded the temple of Apollo. And so there were folks who believed that Apollo was embodied in the snake, and that he inspired female devotees, and they had the ability to divine, if you will. They were clairvoyants. And so Paul comes across this lady, this girl, and she follows them in verse 17, and it says, she says, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." But Paul reacts to that. This goes on for a while, and Paul reacts to that. In fact, it says there in verse 18 that Paul was greatly annoyed. Paul was greatly annoyed, and he spoke out against it. He turned to the Spirit, and he says, "I commend you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." He rejected the testimony of demons, didn't he? And he did that. He did that in the first place, I would suggest, because this message that she was announcing was potentially misleading. I mean, on the face of it is accurate, isn't it? These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. That term, the Most High God, we find it 5 times in the New Testament, and it is an accurate description of the living and the true God. He is the Most High God. He is the El Elyon of the Old Testament. He is the Most High God, the God of the nations, and moreover, the God who is supreme in every sphere over the nations and even over the demons of darkness themselves. And so on the face of it, what she is saying is an accurate description of God. On the other hand, I doubt that's how the hearers would have understood it. I think the adherers, they may have understood that this was a reference to the greatest among the gods, probably to Zeus, and so they would have got the wrong message from those words, and so that may be one of the factors why Paul reacts the way he does. The truth of the matter is, you know, that sometimes people say this, that say something that strictly speaking is accurate, the terminology is okay, but if you look beyond that and say, well, what did they mean by that? That is something else. Or if you ask the question, what would people understand by that? Well, that might be something quite different from what we might think. I mean, a very obvious example is the word Christian. In the year 2001, a survey was done in Great Britain, and 70% of the people said they were Christian. Well, it begs the question, what do they understand by the word Christian? I mean, presumably a lot of them said, well, I'm not a Buddhist, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I'm a Christian, right? Must be by default. Been born in Great Britain, so I must be a Christian. According to some estimates, some surveys that have been done in the United States, more than half the people would say that they were born again, right? So these are terms which are potentially confusing. You know, what do we mean by these terms? I referred the other day to Rob Bell and his book Love Wins. And he says this, he says, "I have long wondered if there's a massive shift occurring in what it means to be a Christian. Something new is in the air." And so we use this term, and we need to be very careful. People have all kinds of ideas, all kinds of false ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Some months ago, Joel Osteen was interviewed, and in the course of his interview, he said that Mormons are Christians. And he based that conclusion on this, that they affirmed statements that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. But what does a Mormon understand by Son of God? I mean, as far as Mormons are concerned, we're all going to be sons of God, right? They certainly don't believe that the Lord Jesus is the unique, eternal Son of God who was manifest in flesh. They certainly don't believe that. And so it demonstrates naivety, at least. At the very least, there is naivety on the part of Joel Osteen that he would say they are Christians because they believe Jesus is the Son of God. What do we mean by the term Son of God? We have in our area some who recently have been preaching free grace theology, and part of that has to do with repentance. Repentance, as I understand it, is a change of heart, which is demonstrated, the reality of which is demonstrated in a change of life. And they would say, no, repentance is simply a change of mind. There needn't be a change of life. Well, there should be a change of life, but there needn't be a change of life. And so even when it comes to such basic terms as repentance, and for that matter, even the word belief, because again, their notion of belief is, well, you simply believe in the Lord Jesus, you trust in him, but it is almost a kind of intellectual sort of thing, and falls short, I think, of laying hold of what is involved in Scripture in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the words may be okay. The question is, what is meant by those words? And what do people understand by those words? And so Paul reacts to this. Yeah, okay, what you're saying is right. We are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation, but I don't want you saying that because I don't think people understand that. Moreover, I think he would reject this message because the source was unacceptable. He doesn't want testimony from demons. The Lord Jesus didn't either, did he? You remember when the Lord was here? And there was an occasion, more than one occasion, in fact, when the demons would have testified of him. They knew who he was, the Son of God, the Holy One. They knew who he was, but the Lord Jesus, he would silence them. He didn't want that kind of testimony. He didn't want to be seen as authenticating spiritism, which is what it would have amounted, would it not? Something that was so altogether inappropriate. And so Paul, he silences this woman. Okay, so what you're saying is okay, but I don't want testimony from demons. I don't want them to be proclaiming who this Savior is. This is altogether incompatible with Christianity. We can't enter into any kind of alliance with those who appear to say the right thing. But in fact, they are not genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. And so he rejected the testimony of those demons. And more than that, he demonstrated the power of God over demonic forces. He said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Reminds me of an experience in the life of the Lord Jesus when he crossed over the Sea of Galilee and he came to that land which was not Jewish. And he encounters there a man, you remember, who was described as a wild man. They couldn't control him. And the demon, he's demon possessed. And when the Lord goes there, why, the challenge that is issued is, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Son of Elyon, if you will. Son of the Most High God. One of the five places in the New Testament where we find this particular description of God. And the urge of the Lord Jesus, torment me not. We're told that they couldn't control this man. He was wild. He was uncontrollable. And they tried to bind him, but it didn't work. There were powerful forces at work. And so they requested, the demons request the Lord Jesus not to send them away, but rather to send them, you remember, into the swine which were there. And the Lord Jesus does that. And the demons knew that they were outmatched. And they recognized that there is a power here that they cannot possibly contest. And so they request that they not be sent away, but sent into those swine. And the Lord Jesus, he casts them out. And the swine, you remember, they dashed down the hill over the precipice and into the sea. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that he was the Most High God, the Son of the Most High God. He was able to demonstrate his power over the demons of hell. He demonstrated it elsewhere too, didn't he? In fact, I think we might say that the most powerful demonstration of that was at Calvary, wasn't it? I mean, what happened at Calvary? The forces of hell, the forces of darkness, they arrayed themselves against the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says that the Lord Jesus, in his death, he spoiled principalities and powers. And I love that statement, you know. It's a delightful statement. The word spoil is used later in Colossians chapter 3 about putting off the old man. It really is the idea of a garment. You know, if I take my coat and I take it off, I put it off. That's the word. And so Paul says that he spoiled principalities and powers. He put them off. If you like, they arrayed themselves against him and they assembled themselves around him, if I can put it that way, in a determined attempt to drag the Lord Jesus Christ down into death. Satan's supposition was, if I can get this one down into death, I'm the one who has the power of death. If I can get him down into death, then I will have the upper hand and I will win the victory. And the Lord Jesus stripped them off. The Lord Jesus spoiled them. He laid them aside and he demonstrated the completeness of his victory in his resurrection. He spoiled principalities and power. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. The Lord Jesus is greater. The Most High God, he is greater than the forces of darkness. Mark you, there is a real spirit world, isn't there, in which the forces of darkness operate, and we're well advised to stay clear of it. People dabble with it at their peril. It's real, it's sinister, it's powerful, it's from the pit of hell, it's masterminded by Satan himself. We heard about it last night. Didn't Warren talk a little bit? Was it here in the meeting that he talked a little bit about his experience in China? That is real, right? There are real demonic forces, but the Most High God is stronger than they are. And he demonstrates it. Paul demonstrates it here. Not that the power was in Paul, certainly not. I commend you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And so he rejected the testimony of the demons. And then secondly, he demonstrated the power of God over demonic forces. Well, you can imagine the businessmen who are employing this girl, they're not impressed. And so they bring Paul and Silas to the magistrates, and they're beaten and they're put in prison. And we come to a third incident where they come into contact with a pagan jailer, and that jailer comes to know the Lord Jesus. You'll notice certain things that are going on here. Notice, first of all, in verse 25 that there is thanksgiving. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing praises to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I read something by Rabbi Zacharias, and he says that a number of years ago he had the privilege of visiting in Shanghai with Wang Mingdao, who was a well-known believer who had spent 22 years in prison. And every day he was in prison, he sang these words: "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well." He sang that every day in prison for 22 years. Initially, the guards tried to silence him, told him to be quiet. And then after a while, they reluctantly put up with it. They gave up telling him to cease his singing. And then after a while, they gathered near the cell to listen to him as he sang. And eventually, they asked him to teach them the song. There was a note of triumph, right? Such that he was able, as Paul and Silas here, they were able to rise above their circumstances, right? And notwithstanding the difficult situation in which they found themselves, they were able nevertheless to give praise to God. I think it adds meaning, you know, to what Paul writes when eventually, years later, he will write to these Philippians and he will say to them, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," in everything, "let your requests be made known unto God." And he goes on to say, "The peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul could write that, could he not? Because Paul lived that. Paul wasn't the kind of preacher who says, "Do what I say." Paul was the kind of preacher who says, "Do what I do. Do what I do." And as he wrote to the Philippians, I don't doubt that his message would have come to them with authority and with meaning. They could say, "Well, okay, this isn't just some theoretical thing. You know, he's not just saying, well, no matter how bad it is, don't be anxious, but turn to the Lord in prayer. And even with thanksgiving, you always have something that you can give thanks to God for." And this isn't a theoretical thing. No, this is real. We saw it when he was in Philippi. When he was in jail, this is how he responded. There was the spirit of thanksgiving. And then there was salvation. It looks, in the face of it, things have gone wrong, doesn't it? I mean, this is not what one would anticipate. As a preacher of the gospel, they would have hoped, I dare say, that God would have been there in power and that he would have worked in the lives of individuals. And they find themselves in prison. And yet the Lord is at work. Everything is under his control. And it appears that things have gone wrong, but in fact, something else was going on. The Lord Jesus, in John chapter 11, he receives a messenger who tells him that Lazarus was sick. The Lord already knew that, of course. In fact, the Lord knew that Lazarus was already dead. But he gets the message that Lazarus is sick, and he makes this statement. He says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." And so, all right, this doesn't look very good. You know, Lazarus is sick. There's a certain negative aspect to what is going on, but the Lord says there's another aspect to this. He puts a different twist on it altogether, and he says this is not just a matter of sickness and death. No, there's more to it than that. This is in order that the glory of God might be demonstrated, that the Son of Man might be glorified. William Cowper says, "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." And so there's an earthquake. There's an earthquake. Yeah, it looks like things have gone wrong, but there's an earthquake. And their chains are loosed, and they're set free. And the Roman jailer, he cries in his distress, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I dare say he thought that he was in trouble. In fact, he was on the point of killing himself. I dare say he figured the prisoners have gone, and I'm, you know, my life is worth nothing. When my masters hear about it, that will be it. It will be curtains for me. And so he figured that this was it. And Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm." And he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When we were talking about Lydia, I pointed out that there we have God's work in salvation. The Lord opened her heart. And that certainly was what was going on. But here we're reminded of human responsibility, right? Paul doesn't say, in response to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul doesn't say, "Well, you need the Lord to open your heart." That's not what he said. He says, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And so here we have this other aspect of salvation. On the one hand, it's a work of God, right? God opens the heart. On the other hand, we are responsible individually for the way in which we respond to that message. And so Paul says, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And the outcome, of course, was that he was baptized, and he responded to the word of God. Not only he, but down in verse 35, we're told there that he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when the magistrates hear about this, they send a message and they say, "Well, let these men go." And here is an interesting situation where Paul digs in his heels and he says, "Well, not so quick. I am a Roman citizen, you know, and I haven't been treated properly." You might think, well, why does he bother? You know, why does he make a big deal of this? He could say this. That's certainly the case, that this was within his rights. He could say, "Civis Romanus sum, I am a Roman citizen." And that was enough, that he was one who was entitled to a fair trial before ever he could be condemned. And that had not happened here. They had been beaten, they'd been imprisoned, and that was altogether inappropriate when it came to treating a Roman citizen. And so Paul says, "Just a minute, they can't get away with this so quickly. Let them come themselves." Huh? He's looking for an apology. He wants to have something done here in public. And I would suggest to you that he's not so much concerned that he be vindicated. I would suspect that he's doing this for the sake of the Roman believers, or the Philippian believers who are going to be left behind. He wants to make sure that things are not difficult for them. And so he insists that they come, and they do come. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they pleaded with them, and they asked them to depart from their city. And so there we have it then, three different individuals, quite different individuals. But whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, doesn't Paul say it? Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what we have in Philippi, the beginning of the work in Europe. I think it's appropriate, as this work begins in Europe, in Philippi, that there be this emphasis on the fact that different kinds of individuals, they can hear that word and respond to that word and be saved by the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you again for this meditation from your word. Thank you for what is recorded for us here. And we pray that even as we have read these verses this morning, that you would impress certain truths upon our hearts, maybe something that we have read in this portion. maybe a comment that has been made, we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we might respond to it, and that we might benefit from it. We commit this to you. Thank you for this opportunity. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.